The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, to check problems at the door if you have those, and to prepare yourself for concentration on our study this evening. And I think this evening's study will require some. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are again grateful to you for the challenge of the Scriptures and our opportunity to delve within them in order to find leadership and guidance regarding the affairs of our day. It is our prayer that through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and our provision of positive volition and a willingness to learn, that our advance might continue as a result of this evening's study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are noting George Bailey's attraction to Mary Hatch and how that led to their decision to become married. We have examined the scene in which he and Mary somehow inadvertently got caught up in a telephone conversation with an old flame of Mary's named Sam Wainwright. And during the course of that conversation, where Sam was trying to induce both of them into investing in his plastics business, they became mutually enraptured with each other. And the exclamation of George Bailey, as he almost was on the brink of kissing her, said, "I don't want to marry anybody. I want to do what I want to do. I don't want ground floors. I don't want plastics. I don't want any of this." And then he kissed her. And he kissed her and he kissed her. Well, this is attraction, and this is finally submission to this attraction phase of the romance process. And we then begin to examine that. This particular scene, as well as the marriage that is displayed in the movie, are wonderful illustrations of how a Christian marriage ought to function. And so we're stopping at this point in the movie in order to examine this process. There are three stages in the man-woman relationship. First of all, there is attraction. Second is compatibility. And third is rapport. And there are two periods in the relationship process if it continues all the way through these three stages. There is, first of all, romance, and then secondly, marriage. Now, on Sunday, we took up in closing the first stage of the man-woman relationship, and that is attraction. And of course, this is not the marriage period, this is the romance period. If you get married in attraction, which should be romance, things are going to go awry. To review a few of the points we made, in this first stage of attraction, a man finds the woman's qualities elicit his interest and his attention. And likewise, on the woman's part, attraction begins in romance and is generally overt. It emphasizes physical aspects of the other, such as beauty, the animation of one's personality, certain physical characteristics that fulfill one's personal standards of manhood or womanhood. Therefore, attraction emphasizes superficialities. There are things like the way a person dresses, their physical appearance, personality, manners, and flair. And this is a dangerous stage as a result, because you assume what you see is what you get. In other words, if you're looking for the real deal, why are you looking at him? He ain't nothing but a cheap thrill. He won't love you like I will. George Jones. And what George is saying there is that you are looking at superficialities, and what you need to be looking at is my soul. I don't answer for George Jones on that deal. But that is a good principle. You're looking for a cheap thrill when all you look at are the superficialities of the attraction stage. And you need to bring that under control, for you need to get into the soul of the individual before you can decide whether or not compatibility is even possible. And that's where we're headed as soon as we finish this little review. So it's a dangerous stage, because you assume what you see is what you get. The attraction stage is also dangerous, because the other person's problems and circumstances, attitudes, goals in life, spiritual life, that status quo, behavior patterns and character traits, their sinful trends, all of these are unknown to you in the attraction stage. And if you should get married in the attraction stage with all of these things unknown to you, and then as they emerge in marriage and you do not agree with them or find them attractive, there will be no compatibility. And so if these things are left to chance and never dealt with, they eventually lead to incompatibility. And marriage obviously becomes then a problem manufacturing machine. It not only unites man and woman, but also it unites the problems each bring into the marriage, and everyone has their own set of problems if it's nothing more than their relatives. And there are other problems as well that emerge. Take George Bailey, for example. He had a problem that he felt he was caught in a middle-class lifestyle, running a family building and loan association without an education, and therefore if he committed to this woman, they would be locked in that type of lifestyle for the rest of their life. That was a problem he was going to bring into the marriage. And what was her problem? I'm be honest with you, I can't find any in the movie for Mary Hatch. This woman is absolutely a model, and I think the men should study Mary Hatch in the movie as well as the ladies, as we'll point out in our upcoming study regarding the romance and the marriage. But she was phenomenal. I don't think she dropped the ball one time, although he did on one major occasion, which is the subject of the movie. So marriage is a problem manufacturing machine. And it not only unites the man and the woman, but also the problems each brings into the marriage. And such can destroy the relationship and lead to incompatibility. Marriage should never occur in the attraction stage. For people to conduct a successful search for a spouse, they must be able to manage the attraction stage of romance with virtue based on biblical principles. The man is the aggressor, but he must have self-restraint. You can have the aggressiveness that is innately that of the male of the species, but virtue demands that biblical restraint be a part of that man's character. And self-restraint is enforced by healthy respect for the sanctity of marriage and of property, interestingly enough. And we noted that there is property involved in romance that must be respected. And the property is the body of the woman in the relationship as well as that of the man. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 and 4. Due to the prevalence of illicit sex, let each man have his own wife, that's singular, and each woman her own husband, singular. One man, one woman. And then in verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but rather the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but rather the wife does. So each woman a man encounters in the attraction stage of romance must be considered by him to be the potential wife of some man to whom her body belongs. Likewise, he must also consider that his body belongs to his future wife and not to him. Consequently, while in the attraction stage of romance, the man must protect this arrangement with virtue love. If sex becomes a part of the attraction stage, then it occurs as a result of emotion and not thought, self-indulgence, not virtue love, and physical aggrandizement, not coalescence of souls. Such episodes always result in guilt, and further, the man has violated the property of his future wife and that of the woman's future husband. If they should actually be intended for each other, then they have damaged their own relationship, making it difficult for them to move objectively into the next stage of romance called compatibility. And soul compatibility obviously then must come first, while physical compatibility is a given. For George Bailey and Mary Hatch, the attraction stage began 4 years earlier at the high school graduation party of his brother, and George remained in Bedford Falls while Mary attended college. Now their attraction has led to romance, and they now enter into the compatibility stage. We're not given insight into the second stage as the next scene shifts from their first kiss to the wedding. However, knowing the outcome of the movie, we can assume that the compatibility stage ran smoothly. Now we're ready to take up the second stage, which is compatibility. Compatibility includes mutual tolerance motivated by virtue love, which consists of personal love for God, unconditional love for the spouse, and occupation with Christ. Now, all of those are categories of virtue love. And compatibility includes mutual tolerance. It is motivated by virtue love. And what is virtue love in life and especially in marriage? It starts with personal love for God, which motivates unconditional love for the spouse as well as occupation with Christ. Now, in marriage, personal love for one's mate is virtue dependent. And by virtue dependent, I mean this. If you are going to personally love your spouse, then you must have integrity. And when you say to her or to him, "I love you," the emphasis is on the subject, not the object. The integrity must be with the subject, not the object, for personal love to be effective. And so when you say, "I love you," personally, and you shift the emphasis to the object, it must be sustained, this personal love, by your unconditional love for that person. In personal love, the object cannot maintain expectations if that object is not perfect. Therefore, the only virtuous personal love is that for God who is perfect. He can maintain His character no matter what. And therefore, personal love places the emphasis on the object. And therefore, that object being perfect, that love is virtuous. And that is directed toward God. And when you direct unconditional love toward your wife, it is a reflection of personal love toward God, or to your husband, as the case might be. Now, when you personally love your spouse, you're placing the emphasis on the object. And there can be no virtue in that unless you are willing to shift back to unconditional love when expectations are not met. And so in marriage, personal love for one's mate is virtue dependent. It is sustainable as long as expectations are met, but when they aren't, one must switch to unconditional love and forgive the other as God in Christ forgave each of them. Now, this chart shows two categories of love for God, and I will briefly go through it because we will take a similar chart that shows the relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. Now remember that marriage is not only a divine institution, but when it involves two believers, it becomes a Christian institution and becomes an entirely different organization. And it is based on one's virtue love for God. Now this is expressed here, and that we have, as believers in Christ, advancing in the plan of God, an aggressive love for God, as well as a responding love for God. Now, when we have enduring devotion to God, then our responding love is respect for Him. And we will explain all these terms in a moment when we get to the marriage. If there is enduring devotion to God aggressively, we respond to Him with respect. If there is intensive love for God as an aggressive part of our love, then our responding love to Him is deference and admiration. For where there is intensive love, there is deference and admiration. Where there is enduring loyalty, there is the response of honor. Where there is consecration, the response is esteem. Where there is dedication, the response is consideration and partiality. Now that is our love for God, and it is divided up into two types of love, that which is aggressive and that which is responsive. Now there is a Christian institution called marriage. And in that Christian institution, these two categories, aggressive love and responding love, are separated in that relationship. And that separation is because the husband and the wife represent the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church. The husband represents the Lord, while the wife represents the church. And therefore, their love for God is separated out in their relationship with each other. And we will note these in due time, and I'll leave the chart on the wall for the moment. But in marriage, personal love for one's mate is virtue dependent. It is sustainable as long as expectations are met. And when they aren't, you must switch to unconditional love and be willing to forgive your spouse as Christ also forgave you. Point three, where love is usually blind in the attraction stage, compatibility implies knowledge. In order to be compatible with someone, you must know something about that person. You cannot be ignorant of all of the things we've just mentioned and have compatibility. Compatibility with what? Emotion is the only thing you can have compatibility with. You both can emote, and that will not sustain you over the long haul. So love is usually blind in the attraction stage, but compatibility requires knowledge of the other person. Now, each knows and accepts the other's weaknesses and respects and appreciates the other's strengths. If you can put up with the weaknesses of this individual, then you have a form of compatibility. If you have respect and appreciation for their strengths, then you have a form of compatibility. Point four. Compatibility, then, is the stage in which marriage can occur. Marriage can occur here once you find that you are compatible. The man and the woman take the responsibility to tolerate faults, understand differences, and accept the other person's problems through virtue love. They take that personal responsibility to do this. In this compatibility stage, they are willing to tolerate the other's faults. They understand their differences, and they have no major problem with that, and they accept the other's problems with virtue love. Now, there is a danger when a young lady or a young man date an unbeliever and do not resolve the spiritual issue ahead of time. Their spiritual issue needs to be resolved in the attraction stage. If you permit yourself to enter into several forms of compatibility, then you begin to get a soul cohesion going here that will be very difficult to separate and to break off. If soul cohesion in the compatibility stage starts to take place without resolving the spiritual side of the ledger, then you are getting yourself involved in an unequally yoked situation that will be very difficult to break off. And it happens all the time. The lady thinks she can evangelize the guy if I just date him long enough. And vice versa, the boy thinks he can evangelize the girl. And they keep dating without resolving that issue, and they begin to move into the compatibility stage, and that is where you start contemplating marriage. And it's dangerous. You have to handle the spiritual side in the attraction stage, or you're walking on thin ice. And so compatibility is the stage in which marriage can occur. The man and the woman take the responsibility to tolerate faults, understand differences, and accept the other's problems through virtue love. Five, coalescence of souls has developed around the principle of learning, thinking, and solving problems by using doctrine. You learn about each other's problems, you're able to think through them using biblical problem-solving devices and then executing the appropriate ones. Coalescence of soul, therefore, leads to the final stage of the man-woman relationship, which is rapport. Now, rapport is the harmonious stage. It is where you find spiritual phenomena in which two become united in spirit, outlook, and in principle. United in spirit means in this soul coalescence that you're on the same page doctrinally. This gives you the same outlook toward life, and also you function under the same principles. This is the rapport of the Christian marriage. Now, remember, we're not talking here tonight about the divine institution of marriage. Unbelievers get involved in that, and that is a mess. the one that has virtue and the one that is a mystery doctrine intended to emulate the relationship between Christ and the church is called Christian marriage. It is different from the divine institution because the responsibilities are different. It involves two believers who are committed to each other under virtue love. And we're going to see the aggressive side being taken by the husband and the responsive side being taken by the wife. And if they are going to be involved in soul rapport, then there must be agreement on these two categories. The husband must be free to aggressive love. And the wife must be free to execute responding love. And if there is crisscross here, if one goes over into the other's area and seeks to dominate that area, then you have incompatibility and no rapport in a Christian marriage. And so in rapport, let's note a few things. It is the harmonious stage. Secondly, this rapport fulfills the divine mandates of marriage. Let's note Colossians 3, verses 18 and 19. If there is rapport, then Colossians 3, 18 and 19 will be fulfilled. Wives, be subordinate to your husband as is fitting to the Lord. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter against them. Now the man is ordered to love his wife. It is a mandate. Now this is the aggressive love that you see on the board. And he is not permitted mental attitude sins. He may not harbor bitterness. If he does, he will bear a grudge against her. And if he bears a grudge, he will seek revenge. And if these things are going on, then he does not have enduring devotion, let alone the other categories you see underneath. What does he have? He has mental attitude sins, and he is always out of fellowship. And therefore, any personal love he may claim he has for her has no virtue because he is out of fellowship and that breaks personal love for God. So wives, what are they to do? They are to be submissive to their husbands. And that's the responding love you see on the right. Now, I know some of these words unnerve you, and the Bible is designed to unnerve us all. For example, we can unnerve the children. Obey your parents. Honor your father and your mother. So that unnerves the children, but the parents say, well, it's in the Bible. All right, here's one for you. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Are you unnerved? How about you guys? Love your wives. Do not be bitter against them. How are you liking these mandates? You see, if you're positive to Bible doctrine, no matter what the mandate, you take it in stride and say, okay, yes, sir, salute and execute. Ephesians 5, verses 22 and 25 go further with this idea. In other words, in case you missed it in Colossians, decided you didn't want to read that book, but decided to take up Ephesians instead. Ephesians 5, 22. Wives, be subordinating yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. Then in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Jesus Christ also loved the church and gave himself up as a substitute for her. Now that, listen to what the husband is mandated to do, to love his wife as Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself up as a substitute for her. Now that's your duty, that's the mandate. Point three. The rapport stage, therefore, finds the husband has an aggressive love toward his wife. He is mandated to do that. And that means that his love is aggressive. While the wife has a responding love toward her husband. Why responding? Because she is ordered to subordinate herself to him. And the word is hupotasso, and it is an imperative mood, but it is one that indicates that the volition is involved. In other words, she must willingly submit herself to her husband. It is a volitional thing. It is not tyranny. You're not ordered to do something you're not willing to do. And therefore, the submissiveness comes from her own free will, and therefore it is a responding love. not aggressive. The husband is mandated, that's aggressive love. The woman is told, willingly submit yourself to your husband from your own free will, that's responding. So the rapport stage finds the husband has an aggressive love toward the wife, while the wife has a responding love toward the husband. Four, this rapport is expressed by the husband through enduring devotion and by the wife through respect. So let's note a few definitions of terms here. Let's note enduring devotion. This is an aggressive love by the husband toward the wife, fulfilling the mandates in Colossians 3:19 and Ephesians 5:25. He is to love his wife, and that love is to include enduring devotion. And of course, you have these concepts on the board that you can see if I'll move my hand. Enduring devotion, strict and continuing faithfulness to an obligation, trust, or duty. And remember, the target here is the wife, and you're fulfilling your virtue love mandate. Strict and continuing faithfulness to an obligation, trust, or duty. How does the woman respond to that? Through respect. A considered evaluation or estimation expressed by paying deference. See, it's considered. The wife will not respect a man who does not show enduring devotion to her. Remember, the wife is the responder. In order for someone to respond, then there must be something to respond toward. And if the husband doesn't do his duty first, the wife cannot do hers. Therefore, responsibility for the rapport of a marriage lies with the husband. He must do his duty first. Then if the wife does not respond, then she is in rebellion. Enduring devotion means, therefore, that in this virtue love relationship, the husband's aggressive love is to reflect itself in a strict and continuing faithfulness to an obligation, trust, or duty. And that obligation is to his wife. She may trust him. He considers her and her well-being his duty. And it is enduring. In response, because women are designed to respond, God invented the man, he invented the woman, he put us all together with all of our trends, all of the nuances of life, and man was made the aggressor and the woman was made the responder, and I just showed you the passages that point that out. Now, if that is true, then the woman must learn to respect the husband. It is not something that just happens out of the blue, clear sky. She learns to do that when he has an enduring devotion. Enduring means over the long haul. He has strict, continuing faithfulness to her. She is an obligation to him. She is a trust. She is the person to whom he is to fulfill a mandate toward. And therefore, he has to obey that mandate. Now, when the wife sees this, as a responder, she begins to consider this type of love that's being directed toward her. And when she does, she begins to evaluate the man. When she does, she begins to estimate who and what he is. And therefore, she begins to pay deference to him. Respect, by the way, can also be defined as follows. Respect is motivated by fear with a touch of awe. This fear is not one of an emotional sin, but one of respect, of thought. And we will explain the concept of respect as we go along. So marriage, therefore, has these qualifications. And we've seen the top line here, enduring devotion and respect. Now let's note a few other things before we move down. First of all, number five, marriage is a corporation. Marriage is a corporation. A corporation is an association of individuals created by law, existing as an entity, and therefore it is a group of two or more people united in one body. Now, in the concept of the marriage, we have in the concept of a marriage two people united. Therefore, it is a corporation. Marriage was the first corporate structure in human history. It was ordained of God in the Garden of Eden when our original parents were perfect. Marriage, like any corporation, therefore, has four basic policies or concepts. Number one is organization. If you have a corporation, it's going to have, first of all, organization. Anytime there are two or more people functioning in a single entity, there must be an organizational structure. And for the marriage, that organizational structure is called the home. That's the base of operations. That's where the home office resides. Secondly, there must be an authority structure. You don't have a committee running a corporation. As unfortunate as it may be, sometimes the person in charge is not a very good leader. The example that we can give here has to do with the President of the United States. I think the one English word that describes the Clinton administration is destructive. He has destroyed everything he's touched. Everything that's traditional in this country has been destroyed by that man and his minions. Nevertheless, he's an authority. And we have to respect the office. So nobody revolts or rebels or any of that. Just bite the bullet. It'll soon go away. But you know what? When you get in the corporation of marriage and you've got a less than honorable person heading that corporate structure, you can't get away. There's not going to be another election. It's not going to be like bite the bullet for 8 years and it's over. So you better be careful in that attraction stage. And you better be thinking, better be a lot of thought in that compatibility stage. You better decide in there somewhere where you want to go with this. Because once you get to rapport, there's coalescence of souls and you're married. The authority then in marriage is decreed to be the husband. He was created first and granted authority over the first marriage. His wife was not said to be the authority. She was said to be a helper, a subordinate, an associate. Corporation has to have an objective. What's the objective of the marriage? To glorify God through advance in the spiritual life, thus demonstrating in the devil's world the relationship between Christ and his church. That's the objective. What's the policy? That's number four. Policy has to do in the marriage with an efficient means of restoring order, which is recovery from sin and its related pitfalls like human good and evil, and that is rebound. That has to be a primary policy of the corporation. Policy then has to do with recovery from sin, and also there has to be concepts which are approved by both parties, and also those things which are disapproved by both parties. And the source material for determining each are mandates in the Word of God. So the Bible becomes the source for policy. Point six. In a corporation, leadership must be aggressive, and the leadership has been given to the man in Scripture, while subordinates must respond to that leadership. Now, we don't have this type of rapport, for example. And if I can give an example outside of marriage so you can see it, in the corporate world today, there is rancor and malice by the rank and file toward management. And there is arrogance by management toward the rank and file. There is no rapport. They hate each other. Now, there needs to be a division here. There needs to be management and there needs to be labor. That's obvious, but there needs to be an understanding on both parties as to where you are. And if you're not management, you're where you need to be right then. And if you don't like management, it's not your duty to seek to change it through rebellion. kind, courteous suggestions might be in order, but certainly not fomenting rebellion among the fellow laborers, because you don't agree with the authority. And the authority, wherever there is authority, the responsibilities of that authority far outweigh the privileges. And when you have people working under you, the Bible says you must be fair. And you can't be arrogant with these people. Why? Because if you are fair with them, they will respond to you with loyalty up. If you are fair to those whom you hire and pay and draw into your entity, if you're fair to them, they will respond. They're in the position of the woman here. They will respond with loyalty up. But if you abuse them, criticize, malign openly, certainly people have to be dealt with on occasion. But that must be done privately, not openly around others, for Pete's sakes. What are you doing there? Destroying rapport. So the idea is all seen there, you can see. Now let's put that into the marriage. The man is given the authority. And when he loves the woman in the fashions we see on the board, he is not going to do anything to demean her. And if he does, she's not going to respond to that. She will react. And there's going to be a fight. So in a corporation, leadership must be aggressive while the subordinates must respond to that leadership. But it's a two-way street. Each side of the ledger has responsibilities and duties to perform. Let's note these. Point 7. When the husband directs intensive love toward the wife, she responds with deference and admiration. Now, what is intensive love? This has to do with a husband's unconditional love toward his wife, which stresses the integrity of the husband rather than any shortcomings of the wife. All of us have shortcomings. But in this case, the authority is noting shortcomings on the part of the subordinate. And he's the only one that is mandated to intensively love the other. She's mandated to respond through respect. And if he doesn't intensively love her through virtue love, there's nothing to which she may respond with respect. He doesn't deserve respect if he doesn't love her, which he's mandated to do. Yet the Bible tells her to do it, whether he deserves it or not. And that's what galls you to the very core of your soul. Because you made a mistake and got a hold of a guy who was a tyrant. And I'm justified. And then you move into the three arrogant skills and justify the rebellion. Then that leads to divorce. And I'll get to the passages. That ain't an option. Divorce is not an option unless there's adultery involved, and that's not mandated. It's permitted. I'm not going to make it on TV. I wouldn't make it in one of the Disneyland churches, I don't think. But it ain't me, guys. I've read you the verses, and there are more to come. When the husband directs intensive love toward the wife, she responds with deference and admiration. Now, what's the primary? Who's got the responsibility here? It is the husband. What is intensive love? Unconditional love directed toward the wife based on his integrity. What's his integrity? Personal love for God. That's what sustains unconditional love for the wife. And when she has shortcomings, he switches from personal to unconditional love. And he demonstrates this over the long haul. And when he does so consistently, then she shows deference and admiration. Deference is submission to another's judgment or preference out of respect. Now, when we go to the marriage ceremony, and I do marriages on occasion, and we get to the obey word, that's another little of the flares go off. There's the gasps from people standing around or sitting around. Joe Henry usually keeps up with the gasp factor for me. Well, were there any gasps today, darling? She said, oh, there were a couple. It weren't too bad. And the gasp factor goes into effect with the word obey. But look, do I need to remind you of the passages, Colossians 3:18, wives be subordinate, Ephesians 5:22, wives be subordinating yourselves. And the word there is hupotasso, and it means submit or obey. Well, if you want to soften the blow and think submit and obey is much too strong, try deference. How does that sound? Euphemistic phrases often soften the blow. What's deference? Submission. Submission to another's judgment or preference. And what is this submission business? It is from your own free will, out of respect, because this man has demonstrated intensive love for you over the long haul. You begin to respect him enough to defer to his opinions and judgments. And that's not only respect for his judgment and opinion, but also his position of authority. Now, on occasion, the wife may know that he's about to blow it. Is this the occasion for rebellion? No, it's occasion for deference. You know, some people don't learn until they crash and burn. They just don't. They have to go through the experience of what their idea is not working. And then when they see it not work, then they say, oh. And then the light comes on and they see there's another way. And the wife oftentimes, and we'll get to the passage where she's told in street language to shut up. We get to the passage where the wife is able to win the husband over by being silent. Just be quiet. Shh. Don't say it. I know you've got a lot to say. I know that you can set it straight. But the Bible says what? Be quiet. And that's deference. Even when you know he's wrong and going to blow it, let him blow it. It don't matter in the long haul. We're all going to die and go be with Jesus and General Lee. Just let him alone. Let him make the mistake. And he'll learn from it. That's deference. And there's another word there, admiration, which means approbation, praise, and approval. Do you give your husband approbation, praise, and approval? Well, I see some smirks. Well, you will please see right here. It's part of respect. Now, I know the ladies have gone out into the madness. They've become a part of the corporate structure out in the devil's world. And they're trying to blast through the glass ceilings and all of this business. And they have their titles and they do their things. And this is fine. My job is not to judge that, but to simply tell you where the responsibility lies. You're getting sides of the ledger here crisscrossed when the woman takes the responsibility for providing the living. Now, maybe both of them cooperate, which oftentimes is necessary. That's not my point. My point is the responsibility is on the husband. The wife may contribute. It doesn't change the fact where the responsibility lies. The onus is on him, biblically. That's where the onus is. Therefore, he needs to be encouraged. And when he comes in from the battles, and all of this madness has gone on during his day, people have dropped the ball, people have lied, four-flushed, all the rest of it. And he comes in after all of that, to a nagging, ornery, contentious woman, before long he's getting doubles at the bar. He doesn't have to listen to that twice. He doesn't need to listen to that twice. He can hear that at the office. He can go sit down at a bar somewhere and drown his sorrows in a little Haig and Haig. St. Louis holy water. He wonder, why do you drink? Why do you smoke? Well, I'll go home after listening to all that crap. What if when he got home, darling, how was your day? Here, let me give you a cup of coffee. Three fingers of scotch, whatever it requires. Sit down. Prop your feet up. Watch the news. No, don't do that. You'll be depressed. Watch ESPN. Give him 30 minutes, an hour to wind down, for Pete's sakes. Then tell him the child broke his arm, is in a cast, and then all the rest. That's admiration. It shows approval and approbation, praise. Point 8, When the husband demonstrates enduring loyalty to his wife, she responds with honor. Now, he's going to be aggressive here, and he's going to demonstrate enduring loyalty. Now, what would that be? Enduring loyalty, a firm resistance to any temptation to desert or betray. And we're talking enduring. Every one of these are enduring over the entire course of the marriage. A firm resistance to any temptation to desert or betray. And over the long haul, the woman sees this demonstration of aggressive love toward her. And how does she respond? She responds by honoring the husband. And honor is recognition and expression of deserved respect. She honors him because loyalty down results in loyalty up. You are faithful to your wife. She is going to honor you as well. Now, this is a Christian marriage. You don't find this with the unbelievers. Or with believers who have no doctrine. Now, this is all fairy tale. Point 8. When the husband demonstrates enduring loyalty to his wife, then she responds with honor. Point 9. When the husband consecrates his wife above all other women, she responds with esteem. What is consecration? When you consecrate something or someone, it means you regard as secure from assault or trespass. It means to consider sacred. And this is the protection clause. Your wife is sacred, you protect her no matter what. She must be protected. Her soul must be protected. Her body, her physical life. Therefore, she must be secure from assault or trespass or insult. She, in turn, will respond with esteem, to hold in high regard with a feeling of respect and affection. Hold the husband in high regard. This is responsive love on the part of the wife. Point 10, when the husband shows dedication to his wife, she responds with consideration and partiality. Now, how is dedication aggressively expressed? It is a self-sacrificing devotion. It means to commit to her as a way of life, and therefore as a concept of leadership. You commit to her. And that's dedication to her. She responds through consideration and partiality. Consideration means thoughtfulness for the rights and feelings of others. He has rights, and she becomes thoughtful of those rights because he is committed to her, and she would not violate those rights. And then there's partiality. It means to favor over others. It means fondness and affection. There is no man in life greater in her mind than that of her husband. And that is a responding love toward his dedication to her. So all of these things relate in that on both sides of the ledger, you have the attitude of the advancing believer toward God. The believer has an aggressive love toward God and a responding love toward God. And in the marriage, which is designed to be a demonstration, an illustration, if you will, of the relationship between Christ and the church, and the husband taking on the form of Christ by illustration, and the wife, the church by illustration, then God separates these two categories of love in the marriage so that this demonstration of Christ and the church can be played out. Christ has intensive love, enduring loyalty, consecration, and dedication to the church. So must the husband to the wife. There is deference, admiration, honor, esteem, consideration, and partiality paid by the church to Christ as head of the church. And so the wife representing the church by illustration, by mystery doctrine, has those attitudes under respect focused back on the husband who represents Christ. Now this, therefore, is what the corporation is designed to do and accomplish. And if there is not rapport that emerges in these kinds of concepts, then that marriage does not properly demonstrate the relationship between Christ and His church, and therefore that marriage, to that degree, is a failure. So these expressions of aggressive and responding love fulfill the three laws of the Christian marriage. Law number one, the responsibility of the husband. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up as a substitute for her. Point one. The responsibilities of leadership always exceed the privileges of the position. The responsibilities of leadership always exceed the privileges of the position. The responsibility of the husband's leadership is the deployment of the tandem problem-solving devices. He must have personal love for God, which results in unconditional love for his wife. And you want to marry a man who is not positive to doctrine? Believer, but he's willing to just let it alone. Yeah, the NFL comes on at noon. I missed the kickoff. Whatever. He has a responsibility, and it starts with personal love for God, which cannot be accomplished without spiritual growth. And if he doesn't have that, he cannot consistently demonstrate unconditional love toward his wife. When expectations are not met, he can't switch from personal love to unconditional love, and he will fight with her. And that's not his job. He has to unconditionally accept whatever comes by. Now, obviously, there can be discussion here, but not with rancor and malice. Obviously, there can be differences discussed, but not out of fellowship. It must be done professionally, as professional Christians would discuss things filled with the Holy Spirit and issues brought out filled with the Holy Spirit, backed by doctrine, hopefully. And then agreement reached. Now, I'm not naive as to believe that the wife doesn't foul up on occasion to the point where the husband needs to ask that corrections be made. Not with rancor and malice and vituperations and vindictiveness and bitterness and anger and hatred. That don't correct the problem, and she won't respond to your request. Responsibility of the husband's leadership is the deployment of the tandem problem-solving devices. That's where he gets his authority. And without that, his authority is going to be tyrannical or some other form of bad leadership. Secondly, use of the problem-solving device of unconditional love for the entire human race was what motivated our Lord to accept the imputation of our sins on the cross. Now see, what He's doing here is He's going back to the cross. What did Jesus Christ do? Here's the human race over here, totally depraved. Here's all personal sins and the prom chip, ready for an imputation. Will you accept the imputation of these personal sins for the entire human race? And Jesus Christ looks over here at the totally depraved human race and does not bear a grudge. He does not seek revenge and say, "No, I won't." He has unconditional love for us, and motivated by that, receives the imputation of our personal sins, and He is judged for them because of His personal love for God and His plan of salvation. And where does that place the husband here? He has to go back to the cross and see this, and understand what Christ did for him as well as for his wife. He is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up as a substitute for her. So use of the problem-solving device of unconditional love for the entire human race was what motivated our Lord to accept the imputation of our sins on the cross. Three, husbands are to use the same problem-solving device toward their wives in marriage. Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and stop being bitter against them. Don't bear a grudge. Don't seek revenge. Forgive her as Christ forgave you. 4, bitterness by the husband toward the wife means that he has lost fellowship with God through sin. Bitterness is a sin. And the verse says, stop being bitter against them, which means that you are being bitter against them. Now you're to stop that. That's the mandate. The mandate does not assume that you're never bitter, but if by chance, highly unlikely, that ever you should for a moment, you ought not to. That's not what's being said there. It says, stop being bitter against your wives. Bitterness is a sin. Therefore, what does that mean? You're out of fellowship as a leader. His unconditional love for his wife is thus no longer supported by personal love for God. You're in rebellion against God and status quo carnality. So personal love is now broken. Self-aggrandizement is the issue. And self-justification goes to bitterness to try to find reasons you can be mad with her. Therefore, your unconditional love for her, your unconditional love for the wife isn't supported any longer by your personal love for God. That means unconditional love is now history. This means the husband has redirected his personal love away from God over to his wife. Now it's a personal love thing and she's not measuring up to expectations. Personal love for another human being has no virtue, since it can only be sustained so long as expectations are met. And expectations are not being met, and personal love therefore has no virtue. Unconditional love is meaningless because personal love for God is broken through sin. True virtue love therefore is made up of the tandem of personal love for God, which sustains unconditional love for the wife. And that is the responsibility for the husband in marriage, and that is law number one of the three laws of Christian marriage. Now, law number two is the responsibility of the wife, and law number three, the mutual responsibility of both the husband and the wife. And we will pick up at law number two on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, our opportunity to examine these things, and under the power of the Spirit, making a part of our stream of consciousness, our memory center, our wheel tracks. These become our behavior patterns and will be facilitated by the Holy Spirit if we continue to pursue truth and willingly submit to the mandates. Father, it is our prayer we would be motivated by these things as we continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.